Now let's turn again, if you will, to the scriptures and to Revelation in chapter 6. We're going to be looking at this second half of the chapter from verse 9 through to verse 17. Now, if you want to do this with a name or name or title, have two to choose from. The world in two halves might be a good one for you, or sacrifice not in order. The world in two halves. Or sacrifice ignored. We live in a world, don't we, which is and has always been a world of violence, of bloodshed, and particularly of religious persecution. We read there, didn't we, about our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, the isolation and the very fear that they face. The world we live in is not a nice place. Wars and rumours of wars don't help matters. Man's inhumanity to man is both astonishing in its horror and awfulness as it is in the fact that it seems to be everywhere we look these days. And yet we are called by God to live out our lives in this stinking mess of the world. That's not to say that there aren't some good things in the world. Obviously there are good things. We live in a nice place with hills and mountains and animals that aren't out to kill you every day. And green fields and we live relatively nice lives. But even in such ideal small market town in Ulverston, it's still a stinking mess. Sin abounds. The view from heaven, as we learn this morning, we're in Genesis, the view from heaven was that even after the flood, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Even after God had cleared away that stinking mess, the stinking mess came back very quickly, right afterwards. And no matter how much we put a veneer on the world in which we live, the view from heaven is we live in a stinking mess. We're rightly outraged. Christians are attacked and persecuted. We recoil in horror when churches are bombed and we see on our TV screens the dead and the dying. We are yet more outraged when the name of our Saviour is trodden underfoot, our Heavenly Father's word misused, ignored and deliberately rejected by our fellow human beings. By our family, by our closest friends, by our neighbours, by those whom we rub shoulders with each and every day. Yet again I make the point that we are called to live in such a world where we have to continue to persevere and even struggle through such things. And we're prone to ask ourselves, Lord, what is going on here? And we cry to our God, why, Lord? And how long, Lord? And won't you come soon, Lord, and put an end to this stinking mess? And why do those who reject you seem to prosper so much? And yet the church seems to be poor, trodden, and reviled. But then we open our Bibles and we read chapter 6 of the Revelation. The revelation that the Apostle John was shown. And we realise that these things are no surprise to the Almighty. That the view from heaven is that as the gospel goes forth, trouble will follow. That the world is a bad place. That the world is marred and spoilt by sin. And that as we go through, as these seven seals are being opened one by one, we realise that despite all the things that we read, despite all the things that we see, despite all the things that we know about this world, He is still in control. The sovereign Lord God is still in control. But He's not taken by surprise by these things. He's not put on the back foot by these things. He's always been in control. Always will be in control, and that He has a plan for His church and for this world and for you. Now opened, our attention is drawn to the heavenly view of the persecuted church on the earth. The heavenly view of the persecuted church on the earth. When He opened the fifth seal, we read, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word and the testimony they had maintained. And we have here in these opening verses something of an altar scene. A similar scene as to that found in the Old Testament. And to understand this vision that John sees, we need to understand the picture that's been painted here. See, in the Old Testament, a sacrifice was made. The blood of an animal was sprinkled on various objects, on the altar and around the altar. And then the rest of the blood was then poured under the altar. For example, in Leviticus chapter 4, we read, the priest put some of the blood on the horns of the altar. Of fragrant incense was before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood is the base of the altar of burning offering at the rest. The rest of the blood shall be poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So you see very clearly where this symbol, where this picture comes from. It comes from this sacrifice, the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system was a shadow of better things to come, pointing forward to what was to come when a man, a perfect man, a sinless man, the God-man, a man called Jesus, was sacrificed on a cross. Whose blood was spilt, whose blood was poured out, even, for our redemption, to deal with our sin, to make us right with the Almighty. And so when you put these things together, you see that here, in these verses, we have a very clear picture of sacrifice, altars and blood being poured out. In which living creatures are killed. And the association is clear, therefore. In this vision, we have a representative of those Christians who, in whatever circumstances they found themselves in, have been killed. And whose blood has been poured out for the sake of their dear Saviour, their dear Jesus, their friend and their brother, their Lord and their Saviour. They've stood for the Word of God. They've remained faithful to their Saviour. This is that the church has had to bear from the martyrdom of Stephen through to the atrocities of those dark ages, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, if you know something of your history. Then disappointingly, although not surprisingly, given what the Lord Jesus said about persecution, into the 20th and 21st centuries. Within living history, within living memory, even today, we see the persecution of Christians. In my living memory of Christians behind the bamboo curtain, the persecution in the Middle East, predominantly melted out by ISIS and hardline Islamists. And then there's the persecution in Pakistan and Indonesia. And as we've read tonight, Afghanistan and many other stands in that part of the world. And let's not forget our brothers and sisters in Africa, suffering at the hands of brutal regimes and hardline terrorist groups who are intent on wiping out the church. Where nothing would please them more than to see your brothers and your sisters in Africa wiped from the face of the earth. And we're often surprised by such violence. Yet, should we be? It's very clear. It's those persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. This is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And, said Jesus, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who destroy both soul and body in hell. To stand firm in what we believe, to not bow to public opinion, to not fall into line with social media, to do the right thing, to take Jesus as your king and keep him there despite all the temptations and all the ways in which the evil one would have you fall from that position. All those little whispers in your ear, is that what the scriptures really mean? Do you really believe that? That can't be true, can it? It's nonsense. It's fairy stories. What about this story instead? What about this instead? How about you come and have a look at this? Much more interesting than that. Do this or believe that, and you just might get yourself arrested. You might get yourself killed. Worth it? Is it? And so the whispers continue and the thoughts start to invade your head. And I can well understand that our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, even tonight, are thinking, is it worth it? Well, God would strengthen them and they would realise that they need to stand firm in what they believe, just like we need to stand firm in what we believe. Now, we don't live in a country right now which is threatening to execute us for the sake of the gospel. But it's easy to lose friends for the sake of the gospel. It's easy to be ridiculed on social media because of the gospel. It's easy to be arrested for being bigoted and for preaching hate when all you're doing is quoting the scriptures. To stand firm has consequences. To be a witness and yet be taken from this world through the violent acts of men might seem like a setback for the church. But in fact it progresses the gospel. Tertullian's famous dictum that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church still stands very much true. In Russia before, on the Iron Curtain, things were bad in Russia for Christians. When the Berlin Wall fell and the Soviet Union fell along with it, things got much easier for the church. But it never grew as fast as it grew under persecution. Interesting, isn't it? The church in China is growing rapidly despite the crackdown of the government. And John saw these things, he knew about these things. The church was under immense persecution in John's day. It also saw the greatest explosion in the growth of Christian faith ever in those early centuries. And yet there is something fundamentally wrong with the world in which God's children are so cruelly treated. And so these martyrs, they cry out from their sacrifice for Christ. How long, sovereign Lord, they cry. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Now, some people have a problem when they get to this verse. Because it appears to contradict that which we've been taught about forgiveness. The turn the other cheek. The Father forgive them. They don't know what they do. The don't hold this against them. Passages of scripture. Do we expect Stephen on the one hand to call upon the Lord not to hold things against them, while here in heaven crying out, avenge my blood? And yet there is no contradiction here. There's no need to feel uneasy from those who have been killed for the sake of Christ. This is not a call for personal vengeance on those who have killed them. But it's a cry based on a concern for God's glory. But there is more here than just a mere cry for vengeance. There's a cry for God to visit the earth in judgment, for the end to come, for the final judgment, for the sixth seal to be open. But until that takes place, and it will take place, these martyrs are rewarded with the white robes. Each of them given a white robe, and they were told to just wait a little number of servants, their brothers and sisters were killed just as persecution and death is not the end for the believer. It's not the disaster that people might make out it to be. There's much more to look forward to. And here John sees in symbolic form the reward granted to those who have been slaughtered for the gospel's sake. Symbolic, of course, because souls cannot wear clothes. I hope that much is obvious. And so John sees in picture form, in symbolic form, these martyrs, these saints, given white robes. And the picture here is truly glorious. White robes representing the very beauty of holiness, from their troubles. A white robe given to them, not because what they have done, not because they are better than anybody else, but because of grace. Because of grace. And there we have the fifth seal, showing that God cares for those who endure persecution for his sake, and that their persecution is within his sovereign control. God does not ignore sacrifice. God does not ignore sacrifice. Which leads us on to my second point, which is simply this: the judgment that falls on the inhabitants of the earth. The judgment that falls on the inhabitants of the earth. I watched, says John, steel. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like sackcloth, etc., etc. And we now jump, when the opening of the sixth seal, from the world as it currently is, to the opening of the sixth seal on the day of judgment. That day that the saints under the altar cry to God forth, and here it is. Now it's arrived. It's here in all its terror. Described in all its terrifying glory through the use of two figures. The effect on the natural and the effect on the inhabitants of the world. And again, I warn you and advise you not to read too much into these symbols, because you'll get yourself tied in knots, thinking, well, how can the stars fix to the earth? Well, pretty much impossible. So don't get tied up in the symbols, but look rather at what they are trying to show us and teach us. And they're there really to give of the passage is that when God tries to bring the current universe to an end, bring the final judgment crashing down upon his creation and usher in a new heaven and a new earth, it will be final. That'll be it. Done and dusted. There'll be no more judgment. It'll be the last judgment, the final judgment. It will be terrifying for those who know nothing of the mercy and of the grace of our Heavenly Father. The language here is very similar to other passages of Scripture. Matthew 4, for example, speaks of this: the sun being darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. We read, didn't we, before this evening's meeting from 2 Peter in chapter 3. Same sort of language as we read here in the book of Revelation. And the language is meant to be terrifying, because this judgment will be a terrible event. We're not discussing a walk in the park here. It's not some great storm. It's not a cyclone. This is judgment. And it's terrible. This is God coming in judgment at the conclusion of the gospel's work, when all his people are gathered into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Then the whole of the universe will be shaken. It will be rolled up like a scroll of paper. Mountains will be laid waste. Stars will fall from the heavens. The sun and moon will be destroyed. This is no secret or quiet coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. And nobody will escape this. But it's not only the elements that will be destroyed and rebuilt. It's also people. We read on, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And again, when you look at this, look at the picture language here. Don't take it too literally. Don't try and get your head around how people can hide in caves and call upon the mountains to fall. Look at what it's suggesting. Look at what it's telling us. What it's saying. It's saying this is a truly terrifying. This is a truly terrifying event. What I want to make sure you understand here as well is that when the book of Revelation talks about the earth or the world, it generally means those who are not God's people. So when we speak here about all these various types of people hiding in caves, calling on mountains to fall on them, and the sheer terror of people on the earth, the very heavens are shaken and the earth is destroyed in these manners, then it's talking generally about people who are not God's people. It's talking about unbelievers being utterly terrified at these events. The people of God who will be terrorized. It's those who did the terrorizing. Those who rejected God's mercy and grace, who ignored his word, who made it their business to be disobedient to their Creator. It's these people who are described here in six different types. The great leaders of our time and times past and future. The kings and the queens and the presidents. Those who believe them to be at the very pinnacle of their society. Nothing can touch them, they think. And yet the time will come when they are totally terror-struck at the coming of the Lord. The state, the people of great renown. The rich, the prosperous, great businessmen. The money magnates. The pop stars. The sports stars, the jet setters, the billionaires, the multi-billionaires, the military greats. And other notable people. And yes, even people like your neighbours and like your work colleagues, Joe, the average man on the street, the next door neighbor. And for all these people, there's this great terror, a terror so great that they are seen in this very graphic picture falling on the very mountains to fall on them, to hide their faces from an angry. And this is where back to the fact that our God, the Almighty, does not ignore sacrifice. The souls of those who have been slaughtered cry out for vengeance. And you may feel that the wicked get away with mocking God. Well, here, in the most descriptive of ways, John is presented with the answer. There is no escape. Except through Jesus Christ. There's no escape from your sin and the effects of your sin and the consequences of your sin except through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his shed blood. and the fact that he stood in your place and took this punishment. That you don't have to face these terrors. That you walk with those who symbolically call upon the mountains to fall on you. Often appear to escape judgment. And we can often cry to God, how long? How long will and not the punishment they are due? And God gives his answer here, oh, just wait a while longer. Judgment is coming. No one can escape it. Whether you're a king or a housewife, a statesman or a student, whether you live in the gutter or live. And I want you to consider these things, meditate on them even this week. Make sure that when you come face to face with this God, that it's his smile rather than his anger that is upon you. This passage of Scripture is a wake-up call for you. Don't leave it too late. But for the believers here, we have a picture of those who have died in faith, being comforted by the great God who loves them. As opposed to those that when the judgment comes, will find it will be too late to beg forgiveness. They will suffer the consequences of their actions. But the Christian has nothing to fear from a day of judgment. Has no need to hide from the Lord Jesus as he comes in glory and in judgment. As the Lamb takes his rightful place, there will only be joy and expectation in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's with these words of hopefully comfort and encouragement that we close this evening. Amen. And with that thought of a God who loves his people,